I have had enough, Lord. Elijah said in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, take my life, he said. And then a few verses later, I am the only one left. And then a few verses later, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. Again, this phrase, I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Can you relate? To some degree, I believe we should. In the 4th century, the church father, Athanasius, fought heresy upon heresy, especially something called Arianism, this body of teaching that questioned, denied that Jesus was divine, that he was fully God. And Athanasius often battled alone. In fact, a Latin phrase grew up out of this recognition that this was so, signifying his unending solitary battles for orthodoxy. Athanasius contra mundum, a phrase translated Athanasius against the world. Now, there are many other examples from church history that tell the same tale. We are familiar with many of them. Certainly, there were some of the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Knox. And then, a few centuries later, Spurgeon. The list goes on and on. Men who stood for truth, God's truth, and as a result, often found themselves battered, literally, vilified, alone. The greatest example of this, of course, is our Savior, Jesus Christ, put to death for doing the Father's will. Now, there's one who precedes all of these, however, and it makes sense that this book of beginnings, Genesis, would contain such an example, especially as we see it a theme from since the beginning of time. For Genesis lays the foundation on which the rest of our Bibles elaborates and builds. And for the next few weeks, we will look at the account of Noah. Chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. There that story is contained. He is the first great illustration of the alienation those who belong to God must endure. Here, for the first time in the Bible, we see what it is going to cost a man, what it is to cost a woman, what it is to cost a child who follows the Lord in this world. There will be trouble. There will be rejection. There will be loss of peers. There will be personal isolation. There will be reproach and scorn from others. If anybody in good conscience could say, I am alone, it would be Noah. For he was. But there is more than just Noah's example for us this morning. There are also great redemptive themes that always run through the Scriptures. And here we have them before us this morning. The reality of divine judgment and the unearned blessing of God, His grace that is poured out upon this man. Great foundational truths run up and down this familiar story of Noah and his ark. Let us pray. Father, we look forward now as we read of Noah. Father, we look and there we find a great example, But we find much more than that. We find these great truths. The reality of divine justice, divine wrath and judgment. And at the same time, the wondrousness of your grace poured out unearned. Father, thank you. We pray now as we read that you would give us eyes and a heart and a mind and, Father, even a will to want to read and hear and understand that which you have this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 6 is where I'd like you to turn if you haven't done so already. And we'll be reading from verses 9 through 22. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. We really need to back up one verse, a verse we spoke of last week, Genesis 6, verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, those of you with New King James Version there realize the more literal translation. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah wasn't a good guy running around whom God looked down, peering through the clouds, and then said, "You know what? I'm going to save that guy. He's earned himself a ticket on a boat." God saved Noah as he saves us, as an unconditional gift by his grace regarding Noah, as well as all Old Testament saints, based upon Christ's future work at the cross. God poured out his grace upon Noah, and Genesis 6:8 gets the order right. God saves by grace. He justifies Noah. And then our text for the morning tells us what happens next. What comes after the grace poured out upon this man? There we read in verse 8, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." In other words, Noah's life reflected the reality of God's grace poured out upon him. He lived a life to the glory of God, not a sinless life. It's not what our text says, nor does any text say such in our Bibles. The results of God's grace in someone's life, we carry and will continue to carry, as you know, the reality of sin until we are home. But Noah walked with God, and it looked like he walked with God. There was communion. There was fellowship. There was partnership. Noah's life reflected God's presence in his life. Now the chapter continues with God communicating to Noah what is about to happen. And just exactly what Noah is to do. God is going to put an end, as he says, to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. One commentator writes, what God decided to destroy had been virtually self-destroyed already. It was a mess. An absolute mess. And how bad it had become. The dimensions are given for the building of this ark, which literally means chest, not boat, but chest. Interesting. It will be a chest in which those whom are placed will be kept. The meaning of Noah's name is significant too, and I'll comment later. It means rest. Noah's name means rest. Noah's family was about to enter into God's protective rest, this chest with this man called Noah. Now the ark's dimensions, there they are, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, three decks, some sort of window at the top, a door, 96,000 square feet, if you do the math. A very stable craft, even by today's standards. It wouldn't be, by the way, until the 19th century that man would make a boat as large. In verse 17, God reiterates what is about to happen. Floodwaters are coming. Everything on earth will perish. And then the wonder of verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And this is the first time that we find this word, covenant. It's the first time that it is used in our Bibles. And as we work our way through Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, I'm going to be saying a few things about it. Actually, in 2 weeks, I believe I'm going to be giving a sermon just with that in mind. And we'll spend more time on it. This is a reference, of course, to the covenant of grace. The covenant, the unilateral agreement God makes with us, His children, regarding His plan to save us. The men on Wednesday nights have spent the last 2 studies looking at this particular topic more. Genesis 3:15 was its introduction. I'm going to crush Satan's head. This, the very beginning then. And then as the Old Testament unfolds, this covenant that God is referencing here to Noah in verse 18 is, of course, elaborated upon. Abraham gets more information, doesn't he? Moses gets some more. King David, he gets more information. The prophets do too. And then Jesus Christ, he is the final chapter. He completes the story. In fact, he was the story all along. He completes, he fulfills the covenant of grace, it is called, and very aptly so, is about Him and how He would be the one God would save. Excuse me, that God would send to save us. And that's why when we get to Him, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, Jesus now calls it what? The New Covenant. It isn't new in the sense that it's a altogether brand new covenant. It's the same one that began in Genesis 3:15. It's the same one referenced almost cryptically so in chapter 6, verse 18. But it's called new because it is now a what? Fully revealed. Fully fulfilled covenant. And after the fall in the garden, things were not looking good at all. Sin had now entered. Death had now entered. How could a holy and just God excuse man's sin? We can't. How could we, therefore, then, ever be restored? And the answer is the covenant of grace. And we just get a little snippet here in chapter 6, verse 18. We'll get more of it in Genesis 8 and 9, and as mentioned, we'll spend more time with it in a couple of weeks. Noah is then told that he's to take 2 of every kind of animal, male and female, God tells them in verses 19 and 20, you're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female. Keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. Perhaps you have passed over this before. Noah did not need to go out on some great zoological expedition, some great hunt. The animals would come to him, God says. Well, how could this be? How could all the animals do such a thing? How could all the different animals fit in the ark? It really is actually a fun study to start asking those questions with a high view of Scripture, knowing it is so, and then seeing what you discover. One such work of many is entitled The Ark on Ararat. It is authored by Tim LaHaye and John Morris. They tackle this particular issue. And working with a leading taxonomist, that's a person who categorizes species, categorizes them into their different classifications and so forth, there may have been in the neighborhood of 35,000 species. Oh yeah, multiply that thing times two and you come up with 70,000 animals. The volume in the ark was such that you could have put 569 two-story boxcars. Think about that for a moment. And those 70,000 animals would have filled up, you know what, how many of those boxcars? Just a touch over half. That's it. About half the space. Leaving the rest of the room for Noah, his family, food, a running track. Tons of room. Room was not the issue. Whatever provisions necessary. The point really is this, and it always comes down to this, does it not? What is your view of Scripture? What is your view of Scripture? Is it a high one? Is it so because God says it is so and you work from there? Or do you have a low view of Scripture, only accepting as truth what you believe to be reasonable? I strongly recommend, I implore you, a high view of God's authoritative and inerrant word. Now the chapter closes this way in verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah was faithful. He was obedient in that which the Lord gave him to do. Regarding our application this morning, I want to close by looking for a few moments more closely at Noah and the world in which he found himself. And by doing so, again, I say this. I do not preach moralistically this morning. I do not want to come across as be like Noah. But I want us to look at Noah and see in him what God calls and calls often his people to, which is this, a life of ridicule for being one of his. Hebrews 11:7 describes Noah this way. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, you like that phrase? In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Three times in that one verse. By faith, by faith, by faith. 2 Peter 2:5, he is described as a preacher of righteousness. That's how the Apostle Peter describes him. What sort of following did old Noah have? What sort of response did he get to his preaching in righteousness? How successful, if you want to use that terminology in quotes, was this man of faith? How was his message received? Was he a good evangelist? Well, of course, our text this morning spoke that eight people, including Noah, entered that ark. And here's something that I found interesting as I studied this passage this past week. Remember whom Noah's dad was? Lamech. The good Lamech, by the way, there are two, one in Genesis 4, one in Genesis 5. Noah's grandpa was Methuselah, and Noah's great-grandpa was Enoch. Pretty good stock. Some research done by James Montgomery Boyce concerning the births and deaths of these patriarchs in Genesis 5 is where I found this information. If the genealogy in Genesis 5 doesn't skip any generations, when the flood comes in Genesis 7, all of the patriarchs had already died. The last to die was Methuselah. And Methuselah, by the way, if you do the math, dies the very year the flood comes. Now, what is noteworthy about this is this, is the translation or the meaning of Methuselah's name. It is this. Methuselah means, when he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will come. Do you not find that interesting? Enoch, Methuselah's father, is described in Genesis 5 as what? One who walked with God. So intimately that God takes him unto himself before Enoch even dies. Enoch knew his God. He knew his God well. And then he's given a son. He names him Methuselah, a name that meant, when he dies, it will come. How much did Enoch know? Three generations before Noah about what was to happen. How much did this family know about what was on the horizon? Tradition says that Noah took 120 years to build the ark. Think about that. There's a project. How many times did he have to keep getting a building permit? Don't they expire in 90 days? As Noah was building the ark, Methuselah, Noah's grandpa, was what? Getting older and older. More wrinkles, more gray hair. In fact, as many as you know, he would live to be the oldest of anyone, 969 years. What a great visual. What a great display, manifestation of God's what? Long-suffering. God's patience with fallen and sinful man. God keeping this ancient man alive year after year, giving more time to fallen man to repent. And did Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, point this out? As his great-grandpa Enoch had preached before him. You remember a few weeks back when we looked at the content of great-grandpa Enoch here. What was the content of his preaching? Well, the New Testament book of Jude gave us that outline. 2 points. He emphasized the coming judgment of God and the wretchedness of sin. Now again, think about that. Noah probably preached the same way. Probably could have used his great-grandfather's sermon notes. And Methuselah kept getting older and older. God holding back his judgment. People continued ignorantly and belligerently to live outside of God. Finally, 120 years building this thing. The ark completed. Methuselah dies. When he dies, it will come. Noah gets in the ark. The door closes. Judgment comes. But back up again for a moment. There is Noah, hammer in hand all those decades, building this monstrosity that would fill 1.5 football fields. How he must have been scorned. How he must have been ridiculed. His message wasn't received at all. This preacher of righteousness had no fruit that he could look out and see. Jesus, citing the parallel unresponsiveness of those at the end of the age in Matthew 24, declaring, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What a fool Noah must have looked like. How silly his righteousness must have appeared. Is this not, however, how Jesus described it to be for all of his followers? Is that not the description he says actually several times? Words such as bearing the cross. Isn't there something there? To bear the cross. Or what else did he say? I came not to bring peace, but division. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And then even from the Sermon on the Mount, that nice sermon. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 5:11. Or what of the words to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:16? What is it that gets communicated as that apostle was blinded? And there he is in Damascus. And what is it, Ananias who comes in? And what is it that gets communicated at the very beginning before this apostle goes out? Here's Jesus' words. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's basically the opening salvo from God to the Apostle Paul. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name. That same apostle proclaimed the same message, 1 Timothy 3:12. Everyone, that's pretty inclusive, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that the message that is communicated? Sometimes I think we as ministers and we as churches and we as Christians are almost like sleazy salesmen. And promise this fulfilled life. And oh, by the way, if this even gets put out there at all, there may be some persecution for you. Perhaps we've got that message completely wrong. Noah exemplifies that which is promised later in the scriptures I just read. He's just the first one in a long line, a line that extends all the way to us. As his followers, we must believe and we must think and speak and behave in ways that separate us from those who refuse the free offer of the gospel. And to add to this, our believing and thinking and speaking and behaving are going to be perceived as what? Utter foolishness. Or that phrase, silly righteousness. And this is the way it has been since the beginning. In fact, may we not even use it as a litmus test regarding how well you and I are believing, thinking, speaking, behaving is one of his. Perhaps we are not being treated as a fool for Christ because people can't identify us as a fool for Christ. They don't see any silly righteousness from us. They see more along the lines of Bunyan's worldly wise men. George Whitefield, whom this month's Table Talk does a very nice job featuring, was a monstrous, wondrous, monstrous meaning size, figure in our colonial, early colonial days of our nation's history. And he was a man known for his preaching with truth and vigor and boldness. These are some of the adjectives that were used to describe his preaching. And as a result, was often, and you don't hear about this, an object of scorn. In fact, during his preaching, sometimes rocks would be thrown. Could you imagine? Rocks, beatings, tauntings would sometimes accompany his open-air preaching. Now, towards the end of his life, he wrote a letter to his English friend, John Newton. That would be Amazing Grace, John Newton. He said this, "My shattered bark," I think that's a phrase for a canoe, right? "My shattered canoe or bark is scarce worth docking anymore. But I would fain wear, not rust out. I want to wear out. I don't want to rust out. There's a great line. We can go with that sometime. But oh, my dear Mr. Newton, indeed and indeed, I am ashamed that I have done and suffered so little. Rocks, taunting, beatings. I have suffered so little for him that hath done and suffered so much for ill and hell deserving me. George Whitefield. Trouble, rejection, loss of peers, personal isolation, reproach, scorn. They are ours. They are ours. What a privilege, as the Scriptures speak, to share in the sufferings of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we can turn all the way back to Genesis 6 and see our first example of that which is promised by Jesus, by the apostles, more clearly. Father, we pray that we would see in these declarations about everyone who desires to live a godly life shall suffer. Father, we pray that we would ask hard questions of ourselves in our desire to fit in mainstream life, sometimes at the expense of forfeiting or compromising that which you would have us do. For we are embarrassed. We don't want to be thinking about silly righteousness. Father, we pray, forgive us. We pray, give us a boldness. Not to go out and have this martyr sort of persona. But Father, to live life to the glory of your name. And by doing that, receive that which seems to be inevitable. A promise of the difficulty of living such a life in a fallen world. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that we would live lives reflecting your greatness and the salvation which you have poured out upon us by grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Invite you to take out your hymnal and open to page 358, O For a Faith That Will Not Shrink. Please remain seated as we sing hymn 358, please.